prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55. We are expounding verses 4 and 5. Let us read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 55, reading verses 1 through 5. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. In this prophecy of Isaiah, we have the gospel before the gospels. The gospel before the gospels. As perhaps you know, the Gospels record things that happened approximately 2,000 years ago, approaching that time. But Isaiah is something like 2,800 years ago. It was 700 to 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, though not as clearly as we have in the Gospels, there is the revelation of God's good news to mankind in Jesus Christ. We used the illustration last Lord's Day with respect to prophecy and its fulfillment, that the fulfillment of prophecy is as a great stately mansion that is surrounded by a property with many beautiful trees. And one can see as they drive down Bellevue Avenue in Newport, they can look and they can see something of the mansions, but they are surrounded by these trees. In order to see all the detail and the craftsmanship of these wonderful Gilded Age mansions, one has to open the gate, walk through the property, through the trees, and eventually come past them to see the mansion itself. Well, that's how it was in the Old Testament. God's people saw some of the detail, some of the features, but it was obstructed by these beautiful trees. But not totally. There was enough. Enough that could be seen, that there is something glorious ahead. And as one makes his or her way through time and through these prophecies, they become clearer and clearer until at last one comes to Jesus Christ. Well, in Isaiah 55, verses 4 and 5, we have the objective gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, revealed to us prophetically. It doesn't contain the name Jesus Christ. It doesn't give us all those rich details that the four Gospels offer to us from eyewitness experience. But it does reveal wonderful things for those prisoners of hope who are looking forward to the time when God will fulfill his ancient purposes and plans, that God would save the world by his Son. In this prophecy, God prophetically reveals his promise to send forth and anoint his Son to be the servant and Savior of the world. In this role, he will unveil, he will reveal the hidden mysteries of God and graciously rule over all the nations, not just Israel, whom upon his glorification he will powerfully call. Now we've moved from the gospel offer to the gospel doctrine in verses 4 and 5. We began to consider two aspects of this doctrine, this teaching that the prophet gives concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were as follows. First, we observe that God has from all eternity decreed, that is, decided. God has from all eternity decreed that he would save the world by a redeemer. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. God says it. It is so. Second, we observed that this Redeemer would be made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In verse 3, the Lord said to any who would receive and welcome this gracious gospel offer that I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And we reflected upon the fact that David was a picture of his descendant, Jesus Christ, as a witness to the people, as one who God not only raised up to be king, but a prophet. And also a leader and a commander to the people. This Redeemer would be made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now we're going to consider four more dimensions and features of this gospel teaching. The prophecy concerning God's purpose to save the world by Jesus Christ. And so, following our points, we're at point number three. This Redeemer would be greater than David. So point number two was that this Redeemer, this him, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. This him, second, we considered, was to be made of the line of David. But third, he would be greater than David. Now that's not necessarily obvious in Isaiah 55 verses 4 and 5. But it is elsewhere in prophecy. As God revealed himself many hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, giving bits and pieces that were like a great puzzle. But there were all these gaps in the puzzle, missing pieces that would only be given at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And when they came, they would fit in just perfectly. But other places in the Old Testament indicated that the son of David would be greater than David. Now that's not normal, is it, boys and girls? The father is always greater than his son. Even when the son grows up and gets his degree and goes off into the world and gets his own job and his own car and his own wife and his own children, he's still not as great as his father. He still owes him respect and honor. But David said something, being a witness to the people. He said something in Psalm 110, didn't he, that indicated that David's descendant would be greater than him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Oh, but someone says, well, yes, but David's writing about Solomon because Solomon was going to be greater than David. He knew that. Well, he did write about Solomon, but he wrote ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom would be greater than all other kingdoms. Because there would be something more than being of the line of David. He would be the very Son of God. I will declare the decree, Psalm 2. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Even if it could be said concerning David or concerning Solomon that God, in a sense, adopted him to be his son as a royal ruler over the people of God, yet in these words is held forth something of the eternal begottenness of Jesus Christ. Behold, I have given him, may we say capital H, him, for a witness to the people. So point number three. Not only would this Redeemer be made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but Romans 1, 3 to 4, he would be declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He would be the Son of God. Fourth, God would in time graciously send him into the world. That's also here in these pregnant words of the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. In these words is not only the decree and the determination of God from before all time. In these words is not only the prophecy given in the 8th century before the coming of Jesus Christ, that he would in fact come, but that God would in time fulfill those words and give him in space and time. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. The prophets of old were sent by God. God had a word for Ahab. How did God speak to Ahab? Well, he sent his servant Elijah. After the years of a drought, God says to Elijah, go, speak unto Ahab. Isaiah himself, he did not speak simply because he thought he had some great ideas, but it is because he had a vision of God. There, in Isaiah 6, he's taken up, he's transported into the regions of heaven. And he has something of a vision of God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go, speak. God would send his servants to do his bidding. And just as God did that, God would graciously send his own Son into the world, sending him from the realms of glory on a mission of love. Now, boys and girls, we know, don't we, where Jesus was from. He was from Bethlehem by birth. There was some confusion, you see, because he grew up in Nazareth. And a lot of the Jews, they were either unaware of the fact, or they simply didn't want to consider it, that he was actually born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But where was he really from? Dear friends, Jesus continually alludes to the fact that Bethlehem is not my ultimate place of origin. Heaven. That's my home. And no man can say that. I am from above, Jesus would say. You are from beneath. I am not of this world. You are of this world. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And so when people heard and saw Jesus Christ, they saw an otherworldly man. And they saw the fulfillment of the prophecy, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Go, my son. Go into this sin-wrecked, cursed world. Go on my mission of love and of redemption. Go to be a witness to the people and a leader and a commander to the people." And to that end, God clothes him with full humanity. God clothes him with full humanity. He equips him with a body that he may serve. Also, fulfilling prophecy, as we read in Hebrews 10, verses 5 and following. When he, that is Jesus, comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. Lo, I come," Psalm 40. "In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." A body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have given him. He that was born of Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. He equips him with a full humanity that he may serve, even unto death. Fisher says, in the first moment of his incarnation, the sacrifice was laid on the altar. That's why he came. That's why the Father gave him. He was born to die. So point number three was that this Redeemer would be greater than David. He would be the eternal Son of God from all ages. Point number four, God would in time graciously send him into the world. "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." Fifth, God would anoint him. God would anoint him, placing him into his office for the salvation of the world. God would formally install and authorize his servants for office in the Old Testament. How do we know, children, that David was the rightful king over the people of God? Well, Samuel, the prophet of God, was summoned by the Lord to go and to give a word to David, and with that word to bring a horn of oil and to pour it on his head, formally setting him aside and consecrating him to be the chosen leader of the people of God. That's exactly what God did in the fullness of time. He publicly authorized his son and installed him to office at the waters of Jordan. Remember, there as he is baptized by John the Baptist. As the waters are poured upon his head, something miraculous happens. The heavens part. The Spirit of God descends. That which the oil in the Old Testament, the oil of anointing, represented. It descended in the shape of a dove, and the voice came from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. No man takes this office unto himself, but he that is called of God. So Jesus Christ, he didn't take that role as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one upon himself. God called him. God gave him. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Don't listen to Jesus Christ simply because he says, listen to me. Listen to Jesus Christ because the Father says, listen to him. Sixth and last for this morning, as we unfold this gospel doctrine, this gospel teaching here in Isaiah 55, 4 and 5, as God reveals his purposes to his prisoners of hope, God would appoint him to be the great prophet. God would appoint him to be the great prophet. This we have for us in the description of the chosen one as witness. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. The prophets were special witnesses. God would sometimes call the nation of Israel to account, as it was in a court of law. And God would summon his witnesses. These witnesses were the prophets. They did not speak, but what they received from God directly. They rendered a testimony, a witness. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. Witnesses see things, and they report what they have seen and heard. In early times in the Old Testament, prophets were sometimes called seers, either because they literally had visions that God gave them, or because the revelation that God gave was so picturesque, one might say, that they were described as men who saw hidden realities and bore witness to these things. And ultimately of God. Moses was the first great prophet, was he not? And how could he be a prophet unless he saw him who is invisible? And God revealed himself in special ways to Moses there at the burning bush. as Moses desired to see the glory of God. And God says, I'll let you see not my face, but I'll let you see my back parts. And he placed him in a cleft of the rock, and God took something of a human form and walked past him. And he heard the words, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Remember, boys and girls, when Moses' face glowed? Why did it glow? Because he had been visiting with God. And you can't visit with God and not be changed. Well, the prophets were special witnesses. And David was in that cloud of witnesses, wasn't he? As we touched on last week. The whole nation of Israel, in fact, was a nation of witnesses. That's a theme that we also encounter in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, for example, verses 10 to 12. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So I summon you to testify to the idolatrous nations that there is no other God beside me. You've seen, you've heard, you testify. Interestingly, there are some, and I'm very sympathetic to this idea, that this witness to the people includes Israel. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Alexander says that in prophecy, sometimes the body and the head are often introduced as one ideal person. This is, he says, in perfect accordance with the general tenor of the scriptures as to the calling and the mission both of Christ and of the church. Christ is the head, Israel is the body. You are my witness. Next Lord's Day, I would like to expand this as we reflect upon the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and consider the church's role historically as the witness of God in a world of lies. But Jesus would be the ultimate and final witness. Because this is not ultimately a prophecy of Israel, although Israel could in many instances in Isaiah be considered as the servant of the Lord. But there was also a servant that is very clearly different from the nation, who stands head and shoulders infinitely over those for whom he was sent. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, we read that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is also called the Amen of God. He doesn't simply bear witness to the truth, although he does that. He is the truth. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. God would appoint him to be the great prophet to reveal the only way of salvation. This one whom God would send would speak with immediate and heavenly authority. He would speak with immediate heavenly authority. Do you remember when they tried to arrest Jesus by sending some officers to go and apprehend him, and they came back empty-handed? Why? Because Jesus disarmed them. Now, how did he do that, you ask? How did Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, disarm trained men of war? By his words. What, you've come back, you haven't brought him? They say, never man spake as this man spake. Have you been disarmed by Jesus? Have you had all your defenses poised on the ready? Have you dug in your heels? Were you ready for a fight? And yet he disarmed you effortlessly. I'm told by my judo instructor that the discipline of judo is the gentle way. It doesn't always feel that gentle. But I suppose contrasted with other forms of martial arts, it is a gentle way. Well, that's exactly how Jesus exerts his authority by his speech. He does so with infinite power and yet infinite gentleness. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. He would speak with immediate heavenly authority. He would also speak with firsthand heavenly knowledge. Not only with immediate heavenly authority, but with firsthand heavenly knowledge. Sometimes you pass on what you've heard, but you haven't seen. Well, that's hearsay. I remember when I was in mock trial and in high school, we had to be very, very careful not to fall into the trap of repeating hearsay. Or if we were doing the cross-examination, we had to try to catch the hearsay. Oh, you may have heard it said, but did you hear it yourself? Well, when Jesus spoke as the witness of God, he spoke as the witness of God. John 5:19-20. Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." As the ultimate and final witness, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, Jesus would bear witness to the covenant and would confirm it. That everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David, he would bear witness to the covenant and confirm it, and he did so, did he not? When he took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." He would bear witness to the truth of God in a way that no one else did or could. Pilate interrogates Jesus and says, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. But he would also ultimately and finally bear witness to the Father. He would bear witness to his Father's law and honor it. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He honored that law and bore witness that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. He came to bear witness of the Father's love, from which sprang the eternal decree of election and of the Redeemer, the sending of himself on that great mission of love, the pouring out of his Spirit, the promise of the Father. All these things he came to reveal to his disciples. All things, my Father, that you have given me, I have given them. I've not concealed anything from them, of all whom thou hast given me. I call you friends, my disciples, for the servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you friends because I've revealed to you all the truth of God, which you need for time and for eternity. But above all, this witness came to bear witness of the Father himself, whom to know with the Son is eternal life. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And if you see the Father, my friend, you have salvation. Now, as we close with applications, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Have you an ear to hear the witness? Have you an ear to hear the witness? God has given his witness. Now, do you receive the witness of men? Yes, even in a world of lies, you receive the witness of men. But if you receive the witness of men, there's a greater witness, that of God. God cannot lie. Now, he gives his witness. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, and he comes on the errand of revealing truth in a world of lies. Will you listen to him? He always spoke in the temple, openly and freely, and yet they came to arrest him. They would not listen to his words. They put him on Calvary's cross to silence his speech. But what of you? Will you listen to the witness? Will you give a fair, impartial hearing to the witness of God? Well, one might say, how can I believe his testimony? There are so many different voices in this world. There's so many different perspectives, it is said. How can I sort out and find the truth in them all? And he's not right here. I can't directly interview him. How can I receive his testimony? Well, we answer, go to the witnesses of the witness. He has gone into heaven, but he has commissioned his witnesses to bear witness to you and to me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And we bear witness. There are many of them. These things were not done in a corner. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, publicly, openly, with many eyes and many ears and many hands. They are consistent. Read the four Gospels. Find that perfect harmony. Although they each come from a slightly different angle, it's said that the Gospels are like four different positions at the base of a mountain. They're all looking at the same mountain from different directions, but it is the same mountain after all. They are credible. Read the Gospels with a fair, impartial mind. And consider that these witnesses, nearly all of them, were martyrs. Further, how can I believe his testimony? Well, consider the one sign that the witness gave for himself. He gave one sign, and signs speak. That's what a sign does. There's one sign that the witness gave that bore witness to him, and it still does to this present day. What is it? The empty tomb. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But only three. But if you really want to believe his testimony, listen to the witness himself. Hear his words recorded by the witnesses. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And if you're really listening, you too will be disarmed. But you who already have ears to hear, do you pay close attention? Will you pay close attention to his voice and heed all that he says? Will you continue? Will you consistently, Christian, you who are the body of which Christ is the head, you who are witnesses to his testimony and truth, will you consistently, continually, perseveringly accept his claims, however hard and however difficult they may be for you to square with your own preconceived ideas? Even when his notions are rejected by this evil and adulterous generation? Will you accept his corrections when he challenges your thinking? When he rebukes you? Will you accept his calls to follow him? To be fishers of men, to be witness bearers? Perhaps you say, I want to hang on Christ's voice, but I find so much doubt and unbelief in myself. I know that he's the witness, but there's so much falsehood inside. And there's so many other voices that are drowning out his. Well, Christian, don't give up and go away. Even when he rattles you, be as Simon Peter and say, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I don't get what you're saying. but I'm going to stick with you. Second, Christian, know that you're not alone. Those words, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief," are words that resonate in the heart of every Christian. Third and last, cry out to the witness. "Lord, I want to see. Let me see, Lord. Take your truth. Bless it with your Holy Spirit to my soul. Make clear to me what seems so very dark. And let your spirit bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God." "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." Amen. Let us close in prayer. O thou God of truth, we bless thee for the witness whom thou hast given. And we pray that we would give heed unto him. And may we be changed, Lord, even as Moses was changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Through him and for thy honor and praise, we ask these things. Amen. We'll now sing from Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5, to the tune Arnold, tune number 28. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5, to the tune Arnold, tune number 28. "The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid?" Verses 1 through 5.
My light and saving help.
please rise to receive the benediction? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Please be seated for the announcements. As we announced last week, we're going to have a special class.